Roald Dahl used to introduce this late-night half-hour show on ITV, and it was always a show that had a sting in the tail. You didn't quite know how the story was going to go, and it was supposed to be suspenseful and what have you, but it was always introduced by Roald Dahl sat in a big armchair, and he would growl like he always used to growl, and he would introduce the story of the night. Today, I want to introduce what will be a short series. He's only back a week, and he's giving us a series. Hallelujah. I recently had an event. Now, you see, when you have a heart attack, they don't tell you you've had a heart attack. You've had a cardiac event. And then they very quickly drop the word cardiac so that you've had an event. And I've been sat with loads of people being lectured to about how I should cut down my alcohol intake, and how I shouldn't eat so much chocolate, two things that I never do. They told me this week that the best alcohol I can drink would be a gin and tonic, because it's only one unit of alcohol and it only contains the same calorific value as two fingers of Kit Kat. Now, as someone that's never had a gin and tonic in his life and is unlikely to ever start, I put my hand up and said, excuse me, could I just have 14 two fingers of Kit Kats a week, because you're allowed 14 units of alcohol, instead? And the guy said to me, I'm really sorry, it doesn't work like that. Now, the reality is, I'm allergic to chocolate, so that wouldn't work for me either. But do you know what? I recently had an event. It was an unexpected event. I'd preached here, I went home, I put my feet up, and it started. It was not anticipated. I am 58 years of age. Stephen, you don't look anywhere near that. Oh, thank you. And, you know, I did not anticipate having a heart attack, but it came along. It came to pass. It was an unexpected event, and I want to tell you some tales of the unexpected in the next few times I speak to you. Whether or not I like it, my event was shocking. My life as it was stopped. And now I am rebuilding my strength, my stamina, my way of living. It was a shock to my system. It was a shock to my body. And it was a shock to my family. And, you know, it was shocking to everyone that took part. I was in the gym the other day. Not that I'm showing off that I go to the gym. I have a prescription for 10 sessions at the gym. And I've only had 5 of them. So I'm there for another few weeks yet. And in the gym, this guy just said to me, it's about 70, 78 or something. You know, I'm the youngest guy in that class. And he said to me, would you like to see my scar? And I thought, I'm not quite sure I want the intimacy of this. I feel slightly threatened by this. But go on then. So he unbuttoned his shirt and he had a scar from the top of his chest to just above his belly button, where they'd ripped him open and rewired him, put some new plumbing in, and then wired his chest bone together, and he was clearly recovering from that join. And he said to me, how's that compare with your scar? And I said, do you want to see my scar? And he said, go on. And I said, that's it. Those of you who haven't got a 40-inch telescope from where you're sat, it's about the size of, well, in fact, it could easily be mistaken for a pimple. They cut my wrist there, went in the artery up with a catheter, and put a stent in near my heart. And one of the reasons that I've recovered so well and so efficiently is that that's hardly an invasive process, is it? You know, I think if I never lose that scar, I'm not going to regret it, am I? It's not like it's a big deal. I really came off this very well indeed. But it still was a shock. The truth is, at one point, I nearly died. And for my wife, who was with me, and except when I was in the surgery having this process done, for my wife, this was a very worrying time. Very, very shocking. Because I'm sat there with a man shoving something up my arm, and I'm looking at a 60-inch television next to me, watching my heart on TV, and it's like the best movie I've seen since Star Wars 7. Actually, Star Wars 7 was probably slightly better, but it was very good. It was better than Star Wars 3, I'll put it that way. It was a really exciting movie, and in it they get the baddie, you know, they leap out and eat this massive thing that is blocking my artery, and all of a sudden a flow of blood to my heart, and it said to me, in about 60 seconds, Mr. Redman, your pain will stop. And you know what? It did. It's a reality that I was shocked. It's a reality that I suffered something unexpected. But as I sat in hospital with lots of time on my hands, I read these words that Jane read to us from Romans 8 today. And this is what leapt out the page at me. And I think it was the day after I had the event that I decided that I would speak to you on this subject as soon as I could. And the words that leapt out at me are this. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Does it mean he no longer loves us? Of course it doesn't. It's ridiculous for one moment to think that the circumstances of our lives alter God's very nature. God by nature is love. God loves us. God loves us so much he gave his only son. God loves us because he wants to walk with us, have relationship with us. In that passage in Romans 8, it said that God has brought us into right relationship with him. These are the wonderful truths of the gospel. Don't be daft if you think for one minute God stopped loving you. When we encounter trouble, it certainly does not mean that God has stopped loving us. If you say, well, it doesn't quite say that there, it does actually. It says, does it mean he no longer loves us? Blah, 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 blah. Verse 37. No! No! It does not mean God does not love us. When we're facing all kinds of trouble, I can assure you of this one truth that you can live by, you can depend on it, you can hang your life on it, because it will not fail you, and that is, God loves you. Stop it, Stephen. You're being a bit excitable. All my years, I've never had to have a drink while preaching, but I have to do now, because one of the drugs I'm on makes my larynx dry up. So if you see me having a bottle of water from time to time, I'm not becoming lazy. I'm going to have you out for prayer in a minute, Nigel. So, it's my intention to speak to you on this subject, Tales of the Unexpected. Now, what we don't quite know about is how you're going to react to these slides today. If you all start running about screaming, then we may have to turn them off. Every slide has got a GIF. Every slide's got a GIF. Here we go. Calamity. Calamity. In general, I've given up watching the news. I've been a big news watcher all my life. I like to know what's going on in the world. But you know, news is a misnomer. It's a misname thing. It isn't the news, it's the bad news. The reality is our news is always full of pain, hurt, calamity, trouble. And as much as I saw in the news the other day about this person who had been beaten up in the street for no good reason, nobody reports in the street about those people that go around helping people in the street. You know, the truth is, we seem to have this mind, or the media seem to have this mind, that the sensational, the eye-catching, is always the bad news. There is lots of bad news. It's all over the world. But there is enough nearby us, on the streets of York, or wherever you live. The reality is calamity is not just the prefix of someone called Jane, who was in a famous musical many years ago, and now I am showing my age. But as Christians, we must know how to deal with calamity when we face it. We must know how to deal with it and be robust in the faith as we're facing it. Now, some people might say, oh, brother, we need to learn how to avoid calamity. You shouldn't be having calamity. But, you know, there is no avoiding calamity. From time to time, we may have a long period of time when everything goes well in our lives, but from time to time, we will experience calamity. And the Bible gives us lots of examples. If there is any one person in the Bible who could have been said to have encountered unexpected calamity, that's Job. The book of Job, which is presented to us as a play, some people say it's a poem, but actually it's really a play. And we see in the beginning what's happening in the background. If you like, the curtains are open to us on another stage. And we see what's happening in heaven. And then the curtains close and they reopen on earth. And we see what happens for Job. And we get the advantage of seeing what was happening in the background. Job does not see that. Job does not get that advantage. There are things written in the book of Job that are truthful, honest accounts of what was said to Job. It doesn't mean they're right. And when you read the words of Elihu and Bildad, you know Bildad was the shortest man who ever lived. The Bible calls him a shoe height. Oh, sorry, that was wasted. The fact is, these men spoke drivel to Job. Drivel is not a Bible word. It's a Stephen word. But the fact is, they spoke rubbish. And what the book of Job does, fundamentally, it tackles an idea and tries to demolish it. You know, the Old Testament fundamentally takes us on a journey from the paganism of Egypt and of the Hittite kingdoms, and it leads us to Christ. It ends with the beginning of the New Testament and the birth of Christ. And in that Old Testament, systematically, God tries to shoot down the ancient beliefs, religious beliefs of people. Like, for example, with Abraham, God teaches him that human sacrifice is not acceptable. Abraham was brought up in a family where human sacrifice was practiced. But it wasn't going to happen anymore because God wanted Abraham, if you're going to follow me, we don't do that. Yeah? We don't do that. And systematically, God goes through so many things. But in Job, what he teaches us is that the doctrine of punitive retribution Now, we all know what that is, don't we? Punitive retribution, which simply means you get what you deserve. And if you get something bad, it's because you deserved it. And if you get something good, it's because you deserve that. And the reality is that in Job's time, people believed that if you were wealthy, it's because you had been good. If you had pain and suffering and loss, it's because you had been very naughty indeed. And Job, as a book, teaches us that that is simply not true. Whether you've got boils or not, you may have experienced calamity in your life. Job teaches us that punitive retribution is a load of bunkum. That the idea that what happens to a man is because of his behaviour is simply inaccurate. So if you've seen that house blow up often enough, we're now going to move on to circumstantial evidence. What's that picture of? A smoking gun. It's a smoking gun. How many times have you seen an American cop show and the phrase "a smoking gun" is used? Oh, that was a smoking gun. There is a way of thinking that is very dangerous. And it goes something like this. That Christian over there has got a brand new car. He's had an extension put on his house. He's got a new wife. She's very pretty. They've just had a little baby boy who's gorgeous. They clearly have the blessing of God on their lives. It also reads the other way round. My own mentor, John Mosey, who led me to Jesus when I was only 8 years old, coming up on 9. He was in his first pastorate, and I was his first convert in his first pastorate. He went on to lead overseas missions in the denomination that he was part of, and become a leader in that area. He had a great reputation. Then on the 21st of December 1988, his 18, 19-year-old daughter Helga, who was a violin virtuoso, who was going to America to play with the New York Symphony Orchestra for the summer, fell out of the sky in Pan Am 103 when it was blown up in the largest terrorist event over British soil. If you look at John Mosey's life, some people still ask, is that because he did something wrong? Is that because she did something wrong? You know, in John's Gospel, there's an incident where Jesus is talking with his disciples and they say, Master, this blind man, is it because of his dad's sin or because of his sin that he's blind? And my paraphrase of it is what Jesus said to them. It's not about sin. This is about our opportunity to heal. And even in this day of Jesus, people were still thinking bad things happen to people who have obviously done things that are wrong. Pan Am 103. Do you know who wasn't on Pan Am 103, but had bought tickets? Johnny Rotten, the Sex Pistols. Johnny Rotten and his wife had got tickets for Pan Am 103, but his wife Nora was late packing, and they didn't get on the plane. The Four Tops, Libby knows the Four Tops, great soul group of the 70s. The Four Tops, they overslept and missed Pan Am 103. They had tickets. The Four Tops had been filming for Top of the Pops. And because of that, they overslept and missed the flight. Mats Wilander, who was at the time the number one world-ranking tennis player, had made a reservation, but for some reason didn't board Pan Am 103. Sex in the City fans, Kim Cattrall, was booked on Pan Am 103. But at the last minute, she dropped out of the flight because she wanted more time to shop. Was Johnny Rotten blessed by God and John Mosey cursed? But I assure you, there are Christians we meet who think like that. They think like that. They say, oh, that man, oh, that's terrible what has happened to his life. He must have been a bad boy. What would you say about a man who is repeatedly beaten up and left for dead? What would you say about a man who's not only shipwrecked at sea? In fact, have you ever heard anybody a shipwrecked at land? That was probably unnecessary information that I gave you. Have you ever heard of a man who was actually shipwrecked 3 times? I mean, good grief, what a man. He must have been a bad man. He was even bitten on the hand by a poisonous snake when he escaped from a shipwreck. What a bad man he must have been. I am, of course, talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says this himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to read it. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. I mean, would you like anybody to take off your shirt, in fact, probably to strip you naked, and whip you with a whip that's got pieces of bone in the end, and then to do it another 38 times, and then to do that 5 times, would you like that? You know, what mark of God's blessing is that on anybody that happens to them? He goes on and he lists all of the things that he's experienced. But you know what? He's not fazed. He's not saying, woe is me, for I have had a bad hand dealt to me by God. Doesn't say that. But what he does say is, I recognize that God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, and that I am blessed. And that same Paul, and I'm not for 1 minute trying to compare myself with him, but that same Paul is an example to us that you can face calamity, pain, suffering, anguish, shocking, tales of the unexpected, and still come out shining. Evidence that we assume about people from their circumstances is circumstantial evidence. Again, if you've ever watched Law and Order, you will know that circumstantial evidence will not get you a successful prosecution. And it shouldn't colour our views of people. In December 1998, cancer came knocking at our door. My little boy, 4.5 years old, neuroblastoma, stage 4. They told us 4 times that week that what the diagnosis was. They kept changing it. This wasn't because they were incompetent. It's because it was a very difficult thing to diagnose. And it started off as, your son has cancer, but don't worry. It's probably only acoustic. That's with 2 speakers. ALL. Those are the initials. It's probably ALL. We save 95% of those. Don't worry about that. The second day it was, I'm sorry, it's not that. But we think it could be AML, which is similar to ALL, and the recovery rate is very good. The third day it was, I'm really sorry. It's a solid tumour, but we don't know where it is. And don't worry about it, because we can deal with solid tumours. On the fourth day, it was, I'm sorry, it's a neuroblastoma, stage 4. Which is tantamount to saying, he's got no hope. And that year, they gave him 3 weeks to live. And they told us to go home and celebrate Christmas on December the 6th, because it would be our last chance to celebrate Christmas as a family. Pauline and I, we are reeling. I'm living on the banks of an Egyptian river. I'm in denial. Oh, Lord. Forgive him, Lord. Forgive him. Don't you start praying I have another. They've told me I need to never have another one as long as I live. Mind you, that's not daft, is it? Because if you have another one and it kills you, then... Yeah, no, they have told me that if I stay on the meds, I probably will never have another. But you know, my son, we're trying to help him, we're trying to do everything for him, but we are really crazy. I mean, it's so difficult. Your life is falling apart around your eyes. And we got 2 phone calls that day. And the first one was for a pastor who lived not that far away. And he rang me up and he accused me of having committed some secret sin. Because for this to happen to me, God must be very, very mad with me. I put the phone down. I'm trying to cope with this. Pauline is in hospital with Rocky. I'm at home, the girls are asleep in bed, I have nobody to talk to about this, and the phone rings again. It's from some other loving friends who said to me, I believe I've got the answer for your situation. Your mother, who recently died, and my mother had died 6 weeks before Rocky was diagnosed, she was demon-possessed. And when she died, the demons transferred to your son. I hung up and I rang British Telecom, who I was then with, and I said, how much will it cost me to change my phone number? And I changed it there and then. And do you know what? The phone call stopped. Really? I had to do that. Because people rang me up with drivel. And you know what? You cannot tell anything about me by viewing my circumstances. You can tell a lot about me by how I deal with them. And that's the thing we learn from circumstantial evidence. Some things are brought to us by the enemy of our souls. Some things are to do with spiritual warfare. Some things are just the randomness of life. Some things are just the flotsam and jetsam that are washed up on the shores of our lives by that horrible tidal wave that kicked off in Eden thousands of years ago. And circumstantial evidence leads to something else. Unsafe convictions. Unsafe convictions. When we are deceived into thinking that, like in the days of Job, that the circumstances of our lives are the direct result of punitive retribution, that God is punishing us for our sins, then our convictions become unsafe. Just as in court, where circumstantial evidence results in criminal convictions that are unsafe, and they're therefore turned over by the Court of Appeal. Circumstantial evidence results in our internal convictions, the convictions in our mind, becoming unsafe. We start to believe things about God which are simply untrue. In Job 37, verse 13, what am I going to tell you now? I have prefixed it with Job 37:13. What do you know about what I'm going to say? What am I quoting? Well, it does. I am quoting to you the Bible. I'm quoting to you the very word of God. Therefore, what I say now is what? But is it? What it is, it's a true record. It's a true record of Elihu, the young one who came along because he didn't like what the old ones were saying. And Elihu says to Job, he makes these things happen either to punish people or to show his unfailing love. Elihu believed in punitive retribution. He believed that everything that happened, happened because God was making it happen. Job talks to God, and out of it comes the answer, which is simply this, that this is not to do with God's punishment. Let me remind this verse to you again. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we had trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? No! God loves us. We can always be confident of that. Everything that God does, it comes out of his love. But we live on a sphere with an atmosphere around it that we share. Last week, there was this report in the news of a cloud that might have come over from France. They don't think it did now. But at the time, they're saying it's poison gas, basically. It might have come over from France. We breathe the air that has come over from France. We breathe the air that has come over from the Sahara. One morning, I got up and looked at my car, and it was covered in sand. I thought, how's that? Well, apparently, we'd had a storm in the night that had blown over from the Sahara Desert. And in my yard in Woodthorpe, there were grains of sand from the Sahara Desert. The truth is, we live in a sphere. The atmosphere is shared. We breathe what someone else breathes. We are looking at trying, too late perhaps, to get rid of the internal combustion engine. When I was in church as a boy, I remember reading the back of a copy of Redemption Tidings that said, we need to get rid of the internal combustion engine by 2000. And it's now 2017 and we still haven't done it. And we're talking now about doing it for 2040. But the reality is the quality of our air is lower. And this summer, there were talks in the local council about how the air quality in York had hit an all-time low and we need to do something about it. We breathe a common air. And the fact is, a lot of things that happen to us are because of the effects of other people, other things. And not that I'm trying to state something over the top here, but when a butterfly flips its wings around the other side of the earth and a hurricane hits us, you know that sort of argument, which I would have to say to you is both philosophically and scientifically incorrect. But it gives you a sense of other things affect us. My circumstances tell you nothing about me. How I deal with my circumstances tells you everything. My last point today is comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. You've all seen it now, haven't you? He's going to keep doing that until I finish speaking. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction. What's affliction? It's a Greek word, phlipsis. Phlipsis has a word picture associated with it. It's a picture of a donkey climbing a hill up a very narrow pass. There isn't room for the donkey to turn round, but the donkey has such a heavy burden on it that it can't go on. It can't go on, it can't turn round. And so it has to try. And this idea in this word affliction is this idea that sometimes life is tough. And do you know what? As a pastor, if I had to say if you said to me, tell me some things that will revolutionize my life, one thing I would say to you is life is tough. Because it is. But God is good. And if we know the God of all goodness, the God of all comfort, we can deal with our affliction, our trouble and our pain. We can. I want to recommend a book to you called Only One Ice Cream. It's by Molly Bell. And many of you who have been with us a while will know Molly, because Graham Bell and Molly Bell used to come to us on a regular basis, preach and prophesy. And 3 years ago, in August, Graham Bell died. And the book is told from the perspective of Molly, who says that she didn't have a title until one day she was in a shop and she put one cornetto on the counter to pay for, and the woman said to her, "What? Only one ice cream?" Because she had always seen Molly come and get two. Her and Graham always had an ice cream together. And the story is about learning to live alone and learning to deal with bereavement. And I recommend it to you. It's a very, very good book. I think it's only £6.99, so it's a good buy. And you can if you're a fast reader, you'll get through it in a night. If not, it'll take you two, but it's a good book. But in that book, you get a sense of the comfort of God. I have been bereaved of a son. I thank God I haven't been bereaved of my wife. I thank God I don't know what that feels like. But I do miss Graham, because he was a close friend. And it's a powerful thing that God wants to walk with us through life and comfort us. Now, this is a big subject, and we will have to break into other weeks to talk it through in completion. But Michael Card, notice I am not now quoting Andre Crouch. This is a week in which you haven't heard me quote Andre Crouch, except you have heard me say his name twice. But Michael Card, another great songwriter of my youth, wrote a song called There Is a Joy in the Journey. And I just want to read the lyrics to you. There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. All those who seek it shall find it, a pardon for all who believe, hope for the hopeless and sight for the blind, to all who've been born of the Spirit and who share incarnation with him, who belong to eternity, stranded in time, and weary of struggling with sin. Forget not the hope that's before you, and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. And it's a lovely song if you ever hear it. But it's talking about the hope we have, the comfort we have. Our hope is in the God of all comfort. God wants to sit with you and hold your hand. You know, someone said to me this week, Stephen, have you something powerful to share with us to do with your recent heart attack? And I said, well, I'm not sure that I have, but I have got something powerful to share with you from the loss of my son in 2001. And let me talk to you about that. And this was actually at a Candlelighters event on Friday night at Leeds. And I got to be able to share with them powerfully how God had spoken to me and how we have survived all these years. And you know what? It's not that as a person I don't feel pain. I have incidentally found out something about myself through this, and that is I thought I was a wimp. I did. I thought I was a person who was just a wimp. But actually, I've got a very high pain threshold. And that's because all this was happening, and I wasn't bothered by it particularly. I felt, well, there's some pain, but it's nothing I can't deal with. And they said to me, "Poor, you've got a very high pain threshold." And of course, the problem with having a high pain threshold is you don't really realise how ill you are. But I have a high pain threshold. And coming to terms with that truth, when you thought you were a wimp, is a little bit of a journey. But do you know something? I thank God that my sense of pain was never higher than my sense of his presence. When we're shocked, who knows, you can panic. You know, panic attacks are a common thing these days. When I was growing up, you never heard of anybody having one. But these days, seem to be a lot of them. But, you know, you can either have a panic attack or you can have a grace attack. You can recognize that God is with you. And you know what? When the doctor said to me, "Mr. Redman, look me in the eye." And I said, "Yes." He said to me, "Mr. Redman, while we speak, you are having a heart attack." And you know what? A wave of peace hit me. And I just, from that moment on, I wasn't anxious about anything. I just figured, well, God, thank you, God. That's all it is. You can handle that. I really did. And when I say this to you, I say this because I know the God of all comfort. I still to this day regret the loss of my son. But I do know a God of all comfort. And today, whatever you are facing, I want to say to you, don't be misled by circumstantial evidence. Don't come to unsafe conclusions. Don't believe that God is beating you up, because he can do. Don't believe that God's a puppet master pulling your strings and making you pay. But know this, God's a God who wants to draw near to you and wants to walk with you through your pain. And you know what? He's good. I visited my friend Graham a few days before he died. And I held his hand and I leant over and I kissed him on the face. In all my life, I have never kissed Graham Bell on the face. But that day I felt it was appropriate. And you know what? He held my hand in a vice-like grip and he said, "Don't leave me." And then I realized he wasn't saying that to me. He was praying to God, saying, "God, don't leave me." Because he let go of my hand and said, "I'll see you soon." But God didn't leave him. And God will not leave you, whatever pickle you are in. Yeah? Let's bow our heads. This morning, I just want to say to you as we're about to pray, God knows your number. You don't have to tell him all about it. But if you want to, he's a good listener. But he does have all the comfort you need right now. And I want to encourage you today, just tap into what God has for you. I'm going to pray for you now, collectively. And as I pray, I want you to connect to God's comfort. Because the Bible tells me, if you ask, you will receive. Yeah? Father God, God of all comfort, we thank you that you love us and you're here for us. And Lord, we just pray right now that we might draw close to you in our pain. Draw close to you in our calamity. Draw close to you in our shock, in our panic. God, we pray that we might know your love, which exceeds all other forces in this universe. And we ask you above all else that we might honour you with our words and of our heart and with our thoughts as we pray, as we talk to you. We thank you that not only will you listen, but you will draw near and hold our hand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.